looking again at Ephesians 5:1-14. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and give and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But among you there should not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, as any part or inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you are once darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitful deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it's light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, this is a quote incidentally out of Isaiah, was an early baptismal hymn, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Join me, if you would, in prayer. May the words of my mouth, may the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I was going to ask for titles, but let me just suggest some titles to you. Ray Stedman calls this, in his sermons, the new morality versus the ancient foolishness. Leon Morris simply calls it "Wake Up," this section of Scripture. And we might add, in modern parlance, "And Smell the Roses," regarding human life and sexuality. Living in the light, another commentator calls it. F.F. Bruce calls it "From Darkness to Light." I don't know if you read Sports Page, but that's kind of the first page I go to, and I was reading the Chronicle this last Friday, Sporting Green. There was an article called "Score One for Ethics," and it involved the firing of Jim Herrick, the very successful basketball coach down at that great basketball school, UCLA. And it says, the article, and just the beginning of it says, "Ethics sound and play ugly. Ethics float on wings, but they leave a trail of muddy water. Ethics are preached by the masses, but they belong only to the courageous. To that small list, add UCLA. In one chilling moment, Bruin officials devastated their basketball program, infuriated some alumni, potentially lost millions of dollars. But in that moment, they got it right. They fired their basketball coach because they could no longer trust him." You know, it's interesting this past week that Madonna is speaking about the birth of her child. Remember, she was in a planned way impregnated by her trainer, I think. And therefore, she is talking about how she's going to raise her child. Here's the woman who epitomizes in our society rebellion against God and rebellion against that which is establishment mores and convention. But she said an interesting thing. She said, "You know, I'm going to raise that child in the Catholic Church," which she has mocked and derided over the years. And she said, "And that child's not going to be like me." Mother Teresa comes to Harvard a number of years ago and gives the graduation address. And she says to the young men and women, "You need to stop living with each other in sin. Don't live with your boyfriend and girlfriend anymore." And she says, "And you need to stop having abortions. And you need to bring me your unwanted children if you don't want them, and I'll take care of them." How can a woman like that speak that way to a university audience? She can do it because she has the clout of virtue. And I would say to you, in our society, dear brothers and sisters, that there is a chord in America, despite the lack of virtue, that calls out for it. And I believe it's because we're made in the image of God. And people want to be virtuous, and they admire it, even if we don't live it. And I would suggest that that's part of the Christian life. That's a great call to the believer. Non-Christians expect us to marry our theology and our ethics. They expect us, as Paul says right here in verse 3, to not even have a hint of immorality among you. And that is the call to the Christian. And we're going to be quite candid today and quite explicit at times. In fact, my daughter came to me after the earlier teaching and said, "Dad, you should have got the other kids out of here too." But I don't think it'll be quite that strong. She tends to be a little shaky at times on those things. But I think the Bible right here is quite explicit in terms of the call to the believer. And so we're going to be that this morning. You know, you see the bumper sticker, and it says, "I'm the mama, that's why." Now, that's a good enough reason, especially in the younger ages of children, because they don't understand the nuances, and the mama and the daddy do have to take the bull by the horns, and reasons aren't always there. We were up in Tacoma this week, and there in a Christian bookstore, I saw the old bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I appreciate that bumper sticker, but it kind of makes me uneasy, as I've said to you before, because it kind of is like, God really doesn't have reasons. He's a celestial ogre that says, "You live life this way because I tell you to." And kind of like, well, you can leave your brains at the door. And God doesn't really have a thought process behind what he does with us in the rules and regulations he gives us in Scripture. But see, Paul here is different. And God isn't that way. And Paul reflects a God who says there are reasons for moral purity. And here are half a dozen reasons, and I'm going to cover probably three of them this morning, that really are the reasons why the practice of moral virtue in the sexuality area is called for by believers. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, and we covered that a month ago, God in essence says moral looseness is a violation of love. Let's read those verses again. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Just a month and a half ago, Nadine and I were with Dick and Doug Barham up in Walla Walla, Washington. When we were married, Dick and Margaret Barham were pastors. He was pastor at Grace Baptist Church in Chico. They were kind of our college pastor. And we said to each other, there are two couples we want to model our lives after. One was it was Dick and Margaret Barham, whose life of love and ministry and involvement with people was just wonderful to behold. The other, many of you know, was Cecil Winnell Rhodes. And Cecil was a teacher. Many of you had him at Anderson High School, and Winnell was a teacher with Nadine over at Meadow Lane. But you know, as we were with Dick and his son Doug, many of you heard about at Promise Keepers, because John Trent, the counselor who's known now all across America, described the fact that his dad had left him at age 4. And this man in young life met him and loved him and brought him into his home and cared for him and led him to the Lord. And this young man was Doug Barham. And you observe them. Dick took us into his bedroom, and there he has a map of the United States, and every day he prays for our president, as we should. He prays for the Congress. He prays for the Supreme Court. And he even goes beyond to pray for each capital, for each governor, for the leadership of each state, and even the major cities of our country. And he kneels by his bed, this 80-year-old plus man, and prays across the country that way. But you watch the father and the son, and the one looks like the other, and the one speaks, the hand motions are like the other, but most of all, the heart for God and the heart for ministry has been passed from the father to the son, and it's beautiful to behold. And see, that's exactly what God says here. Mimic. Through the Apostle Paul, he says, mimic the Father, imitate the Father, and then live life, in verse 2, in response to the proven love of Christ on Calvary. And Paul would say, as he moves into this area of sexual purity, he would say to us, live that way of sexual purity based upon imitation of the Father and the love of the Son. You know, we were down a number of years ago, and I've shared with this with some of you before, at the University of California Med Center. I was teaching marriage and family living at the college then, and there was a seminar there on human sexuality. This is the 60s, and so this is a rather different time and a very interesting time, of course, in especially college scene. And Margaret Mead was our speaker, one of our speakers there, and this is that very influential sociologist who went to the South Seas and examined Aboriginal cultures and so forth. And she'd given her talk, and there was a question-answer period. And at the end of the question-answer period, a young man, kind of a 60s young kid, got up and said to her, "Dr. Mead, do you believe in free love?" And she had her glasses down, as I remember, kind of like this. And she looked in a very professorial, disdainful manner at him. I can't see, I got to get him back up. But looked at him as in the effectiveness that only a veteran professor could emanate. And she said, "Young man, you've just contradicted yourself. Love in any society around the world always entails care, sacrifice, giving to another person, placing their interest above your own personal interest, selflessness instead of selfishness. Young man," she said, "there's lots of free lust out there, but there's no free love." And I would suggest, see, that's what Paul is saying to us here, that real love makes sexuality part of the process of commitment in marriage. Life is a creative growth process based on covenant in marriage. And that's where sexuality finds its wonderful fulfillment. You can't treat a person as a thing and not vulgarize yourself. And the life of the Father and the beauty of Calvary that we celebrated in communion this morning indicates that moral looseness violates love. But then Paul goes on, secondly, to say that sexual impurity and sex outside of marriage debases and defiles human beings. It makes objects of people. It makes things out of persons. You know, we stand against Hugh Hefner and the Playboy point of view for the same reason that we would stand against Bull Connor. You remember Bull Connor? He was the guy years ago in the 60s in Birmingham, Alabama, the sheriff that called out the police dogs against the blacks when they were integrating the lunch counters and let those ferocious dogs loose on those people who were doing what they should have been doing. And we would say again about Hugh Hefner that he's the same way. He's a person that replaces the worth of people and treats them as things. Someone has said that the definition of Hugh Hefner's best wife would be a deaf and dumb nymphomaniac who owns a liquor store. Not a person, a thing. That he's the biggest meat packer in Chicago. And so the cry would be again here of Paul. The terms I'm giving you, he says, are not favorable terms. They're not the Boy Scout virtues. They're just the opposite. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. They're the fruit of Satan, and look at them. First of all, Paul would say in verse 3, avoid immorality, and that's a very broad term in the New Testament that speaks of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. In many ways, it involves fornication, sexual intercourse between people who are not married. It involves adultery, unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship, prostitution, promiscuity, all of that would be included in that term. And then he uses the term impurity, which simply means something that's rotten and obscene, sexual perversion. And he talks, for instance, in Romans 1 about homosexuality and other kinds of perverse sexuality. And then covetousness. Isn't that interesting? That he's just talked in the prior verses about covetousness in terms of money. And here he talks about it in terms of persons. In terms of the neighbor's wife, the neighbor's husband, in terms of other people. Really, the word means to overreach, to be greedy in terms of sexuality. And so the call is here to avoid those kinds of practice and those kinds of actions. And then Paul gets into verbalization as well as actualization in verse 4, words to avoid. Now, you'd almost read this on the surface and say, Paul is teaching that we shouldn't talk about sex. But, you know, he isn't. He's talking about it himself. But he's just saying, here are words and ways to discuss sexuality that are wrong. So he's not prudish, he's not puritanical. You read the Song of Solomon, you read the scripture, it's very clear in that, very open, very candid, very frank. But Paul says, avoid, first of all, words that are obscene, those that are ugly, those that are shameful, words that are debased regarding sexuality. John Stott says about this, it's a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. And then the second word he says to avoid is conversation that's foolish or flippant or silly. It's really our word for being a moron. Plutarch uses that in his historic book, The Lives of Great Men, to describe the words of people who are intoxicated or drunk. And he says, don't use those kind of words, those flippant, silly words, and how abundant they are in our society regarding sexuality. And then finally, coarse jesting. Now, that's an interesting term because really the root idea there is something that turns easily or is versatile. It's a person who is real quick on the repartee, real quick on conversation. I have a wife that's that way. I have one daughter that's that way. You say something and they'll write back on you with something that's really sharp and something that's candid and pertinent. But see, this is turning that kind of quick-wittedness into something that is coarse and vile and down in the gutter and down in the mire. And how much of that occurs in our society? And Paul says, as a believer, avoid that. Don't be part of that. Don't buy into that kind of stuff. And then he says in verse 4, the problem of it all is that you're missing the point both of life and of conversation. And that is that life is for thanksgiving and not indecency and demeaning. Life is for joy and not crudity. Life is for praise and not corruption. Life is for an attitude of gratitude, not an attitude of human depreciation and put down. And so Paul says among Christians, this is the lifestyle that you're to live. I love that poem by Edward Rowland Sill. It's called Opportunity, and it says, this I beheld or dreamed it in a dream. There spread a cloud of dust along a plain, and underneath the cloud, or in it, raged a furious battle, and men yelled, and swords shocked upon swords and shield. A prince's banner wavered, then staggered backward, hemmed by foes. A craven, a coward, hung along the battle's edge, and thought, had I a sword of keener steel, that blue blade that the king's son bears, but this blunt thing, he snapped and flung it from his hand and lowering crept away and left the field. And then came the king's son, wounded, sore beset. and weaponless, and saw the broken sword hilt buried in the dry and trodden sand, and ran and snatched it up, and with a battle shout lifted afresh, he hewed the enemy down and saved the great cause on that heroic day. See, that's the call of Paul to us. Paul says, you're king's kids. You have a different master that you mimic. You have a different Lord that died on the cross for you. Now live as children of the king. Live as people of honor and dignity, freedom, not just to practice what you want to, but freedom to choose virtue. And that is where freedom is in life, to choose goodness, a life of worship before the Father. And so in verse 4, Paul says, thirdly, really, that immorality is beneath you as a believer. It's out of place. These kinds of actions and these kinds of words, he said, are not fitting for you. They're inappropriate. They're shallow. They're wasteful. They're useless. They're ugly. They're unthinkable for a believer to go back into. And opposite would be a life that's winsome and attractive and becoming to the Christian. Certainly the second chapter, the 10th verse, is pertinent here. You're his workmanship, Paul says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that you should walk into him. You know, as we move down to verses 5, 6, and 7, we hear a lot today about zero tolerance. You see it on the back of trucks, about drugs. Their company doesn't tolerate any drugs at all. You see it on the entrance to schools sometimes, zero tolerance. On the entrances to businesses, zero tolerance, no toleration of drugs. You know, we were over in the Fort Bragg area a week and a half ago with Nadine's uncle and took him on a ride on the skunk. And then I said to Nadine, you know, we've got to go see Larry Robinson, Thelma's middle boy. And so we went to Fort Bragg High School, and it was noon hour, and Larry came out and talked to us. And among different parts of the conversation, I said to Larry, I remember reading, and this is years ago now, that Fort Bragg High School was the worst drug high school maybe in America, and certainly in California. And he said, yeah, it was. It was just a tragedy here a number of years ago. But then he said, we got a tough principal, and things have changed. And he said, in fact, there was a kid came to school, and he had marijuana in his pocket, raw marijuana in his pocket. And so the principal called the mother up and said, your kid has marijuana in his pocket. Oh, no, she said, we're a farm family. And he just was out working in the fields today, and he's got a little grass from the field in his pocket. And the principal said, either you think I'm stupid, or you're totally naive, and neither of us is that. He's out of here. He's gone. He's history. And you know, Paul is really saying here something very similar. He's saying, don't buy the lie. Don't buy into the lying of our society that would tell us that what we do that comes naturally is just what we ought to do. And that's a big preachment in our society. You know, I remember in the Army, being in the mess hall, I learned why they call it the mess hall. Because we had a guy in basic training that when people came into the mess hall and he was eating, you stopped and you watched him. Because he made it a mess hall. He ate with his hands. He'd never been taught. And he was just slopping food into his mouth because everybody's hungry. You're out marching all day and doing all this baloney. And, I mean, he was just starving, and he was just throwing it in his mouth. And we say about eating, Brother John, do you eat that way? No. No, there's certain decor. There is certain kind of manners connected with this. And so just eating like a pig is not the call thing that's called for. C.S. Lewis tells the story of, a hall filled with people, and they're watching a plate with a big juicy pork chop up on it in front of the auditorium, and when music, seductive music, is being played, and you pull just a corner of the screen away from the pork chop and reveal a little portion of the pork chop. And C.S. Lewis says that kind of stupidity is equal to the stupidity that happens in sexuality with the exploitation of people. And the tragic tolerance of this kind of behavior. Now, does that mean, as Paul says to us here, don't buy into impurity? It's a con job that will be judged by God. Does that mean we don't struggle? Does that mean that people don't fall and can't come back? Of course not. We sang Psalms 51 a few moments ago. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That was David, who as the follower of God, as the man after God's own heart, committed adultery. But David then prayed, as Nathan came to him and said to him, you're the man. David prayed that psalm we sang. And so there can be restoration. I think of Gordon MacDonald. Gordon MacDonald was pastor of that wonderful church in Lexington, Massachusetts, that historic town, Grace Church. He was president of InterVarsity, and he fell in sin. But Gordon MacDonald, in contrast to many Christian leaders across America, came back, and he said to the people in InterVarsity, and he said to the people in his church, I am out of ministry. I am out for an indefinite period of time. I place myself under your discipline. I remain as a person who is not an example to others, and I don't want to be that. And for a number of years, he stayed out of ministry and then eased back in when, in fact, he was under accountability before the Lord and before others. And so I would say that we must always say, when we talk about these kind of areas, that yes, people will struggle and we will struggle, but the point is that we will not go on as believers repeatedly, defiantly, shamefully living this kind of a lifestyle and call ourselves a Christian. That in fact, we will repent of it and we will not have an unregenerate heart. See, we will not become what verse 6 says, and that is a child of disobedience. That is a person who says, I will practice the lifestyle of my father, who's Satan. I will, in fact, say to God, my will be done, not thy will be done. We will not be conned by empty words. Here's a picture of a person who's dying of thirst. It's kind of like the story of when Mr. Redding came into our area down the Malheur River in eastern Oregon, down into the Pitt Country, and they were just dying of thirst. The party of 10 men, and they came upon this vast lake that some of you have driven past in southeastern Oregon, and they thought, here's water. And they went to it, and it was brackish. It was salty. They couldn't drink it. And so Paul says, don't be conned with empty words, with water, with a jar that has no content or has salt content in it, with cisterns that hold no water, the big lie, bondage to self, bondage to darkness. Because, he said, Paul, in verse 6, the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience that obey the big lie. The wrath is on its way. The law of sowing and reaping is moving, Paul says. Be sure your sin will find you out is happening in the lives of people. You know, it's interesting. As I was reading this material material for this teaching, I was reading some of the sermons of Ray Steadman from the 1960s. And, you know, Ray Steadman was at Peninsula Bible Church down in the Palo Alto, Stanford area. And he was speaking to the issues that were facing college students at that time. And they were obviously very pertinent issues about sexuality and immorality. And he was saying, if you don't move out of this passage back into the call of God to morality, the wrath of God is on you. And you know, here we are 35 years later. And a thought just struck me. Ray Steadman could say those words and he could speak them out of the authority of Scripture, and they were true, that the wrath of God was coming on the behavior of the immorality of that time. But now, we're 35 years later, and we can see the results. We can see, for instance, that a young man who is a homosexual practices homosexuality has a life expectancy of one half of normal males. We can see, for instance, with recent discoveries, that a woman who has an abortion has a third more possibility of breast cancer. We can see that STDs are rampant in our society, and that disease is harmful to people right now in their lives immediately after the immorality. We can see that the myth of the 60s, and that is that as families broke up, it really won't hurt the children. Why, it'll be better for them to be broken up was the call of the 60s. And now the studies are out, and the studies contradict that, and that is not true. And so again, the wrath of God is coming. And you can look back now, and even in our society, and see it's a very powerful activity in our time. That wrath is eternal. That wrath is forever. But the wrath is now. And we can see the law of sowing and reaping in effect. And then in verse 7, is Paul recommending that we don't deal with non-Christians, that we ignore immoral people, that we don't witness to them, that we're isolated, that we're in holy huddles? No, that isn't what he's talking about. There in verse 7, let's look at it. Paul is saying something else. Therefore, do not be partners with people who engage in this behavior. That's a business term. That's a term of signing a contract with someone who's immoral, in essence, and saying, I will approve of what you do. I'll put my stamp on that moral infection. I'll be a friend of yours and tolerate what you're up to. I'll accept your lifestyle as right. I won't denigrate what you're into. And so it's a term of cooperation. It's a term of being with someone in approval and acceptance. And Paul says, don't get conned. Don't accept that. Don't buy into that kind of thinking. Don't let that happen. You know, that isn't easy to do. A young person has the boyfriend say, I always want to try a pair of shoes on before I buy them. And you have the courage at that point, or maybe now with girls saying that to boys, you have the courage to say, I'm not a pair of shoes, I'm a person. You stand around the guys you work with, and they're telling stories of personal exploits, or maybe now with liberated women do that too. And what do? Do you laugh? Do you respond? Do you cajole them? Or do you ignore? Do you turn away? Do you evidence your disapproval? I was involved in a situation just 2 weeks ago where a man who was disciplined by our church because of adultery was recommended in the college for a position of honor. And I called our vice president and I said to her, I can't support that because of what that man did. And then I was asked to be part of the board of trustees in recognizing those people. And that was a difficult thing because I would have liked to have been there. There were others who were dear friends who were recognized that night. But I called our vice president and I spent some time on the phone with her and I said, you know, I can't do that. Because in no way can I say that a person who's unrepentant, having committed adultery, can be recognized as a person who ought to be given accolades. And that's painful, and I want to be clear when I say this, that I pray for that person still every day, that he'll be back to the Lord, and he'll follow Christ, and he'll have a heart of love for Jesus and for others again. But on the other hand, I believe there's a call to us as believers to say, I will not in any way put my stamp of approval on that kind of behavior. No, I need to stop here. I'm not going to go on because our time is over, but I want to just say that the scriptures are very realistic about life, dear brothers and sisters. They're honest about what faces. You know, I remember a book that was recommended to me when I taught marriage and family. It's called Youth, Marriage, and the Seductive Society. And that's our society. We live in that kind of society. And the Bible is very explicit about dealing with that kind of society. And the Bible reminds us of our own susceptibility in these areas. I don't know if you read the stuff on O.J. this week, but O.J. is being accused of hitting on a young woman who's part of the courtroom scene in his trial. And you know, as I read that article, I thought about a few months ago on television watching O.J. in a church declare that he was a follower of Christ. And see, I don't think that's probably untrue. But here's a man who's had a lifestyle of compromise in the area of immorality. And so when temptation comes, even though his comments about the Lord may be true and his desire to follow Christ may be sincere, the temptation is such that he just can't hardly help himself but slip. And so we need to honestly, dear brothers and sisters, recognize our weakness and our susceptibility and what television and what our whole culture does to us in this area. And before God, repent of sin. And focus on the person of Jesus and his love and his death on the cross and the life of the Father. And use each other's accountability and the grace of God to obey Jesus and serve him in ways that are honest and honorable before him. Lord, help us to do it for your name's sake. Amen.